من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
I gave my word with heart and head to praise Allah till I drop dead, send blessings on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and respect the scholar's ijtihad. For if a scholar makes ijtihad and gets it wrong, he gets one reward. But if he gets it right, he gets two rewards. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. We have with us today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you doing today?
Alhamdulillah, I'm doing just fine. How are you doing, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, bikhair. Let's get started. Bismillah.
Naam. We are in a summary of Islamic jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fozan, and if you're following along in the English translation in the printed book, the page number is 353. But if you're in the PDF file, then the page number is 370. And this is Unit 6 and Chapter 1, which begins our unit on marriage. So we are in the middle of this chapter, and we will start in the middle of a discussion of the different rulings on marriage.
So we'll start again at the beginning of that section. Different rulings on marriage. Start that section again, please.
Naam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Different rulings on marriage. According to the Sharia, Islamic law, there are five rulings on marriage. Wajib, mustahab, mubah, haram, and makruh. Marriage becomes wajib for those who fear committing zina, adultery, or fornication, as marriage is a means of chastity and avoidance of what is prohibited. In this connection, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah have mercy on him, said, if one is in need of marriage and he fears committing a sin by leaving it, one may give priority to getting married over performing obligatory pilgrimage. Others view that marriage, for such a person, is more preferable than supererogatory pilgrimage, fasting, or prayer. They also maintain that in this...
pilgrimage is what?
Umrah.
Okay, just name it that way because people are not going to understand it.
Nah. They also maintain that in this case, one's financial state does not matter. Sheikh Taqiyuddin said, according to the apparent view of Ahmed, as well as the majority of scholars, one should not consider wealth before marriage, as Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, if they should be poor, Allah will enrich them from His bounty. Quran, Surah An-Nur, Ayah 32. Even the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sometimes had nothing in his house as well. He, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once concluded marriage for a man who could not even afford a ring of iron as a dowry. Ended the Sheikh's words. Marriage
okay,
becomes...
Okay, so here, again, we just want to make a point here that this does not mean that we are promoting marrying our daughters and our sisters off to people who are lazy and not doing anything. It's just if the situation, the vicissitudes of life have it that a person is going through a financial struggle, but they're still struggling. That's different than a person who's not striving at all to provide for his family. Okay? Also, the reason why they promote, the Islam promotes getting married over other obligatory pillars of Islam, like, you know, going and making Hajj or Umrah, is because those are positive things that promote your deen and strengthen your deen. Whereas not getting married for the person who has this desire is wajib because prevention precedes taking a right. Okay, we always want to prevent harm. Preventing harm precedes fulfilling a right that you have. Okay, go ahead, please.
No, I'm just writing that down. All right, marriage becomes... It becomes mustahab when there is a desire or libido, but there is no fear of committing unlawful sexual intercourse, as marriage involves many benefits for both men and women. Marriage becomes mubah when there is no lust, but there is a desire for marriage itself, such is the case with the impotent and the old. However, in such cases, marriage might be makruh, as it deprives the wife of the actual purpose of marriage, namely, safeguarding her chastity, as a husband's impotency causes a wife great harm.
And this is because, again, we say that sometimes older men may want to get married and they want to marry a younger woman, but they have to take into consideration the rights of the younger woman as well. If the man is wanting companionship, that's one thing. He should marry someone he can have companionship with. If the man is desiring to have sexual intercourse, he has to be fit enough to be able to satisfy the normal appetite of a woman, you know, and the normal appetite of a woman at various times of her life. So this is what is taken into consideration here. Not that the only reason for marriage is intercourse, okay? So, you know, companionship and intercourse, they're kind of interrelated. So this is why it's important to note that we are not, again, promoting that a person marry and deprive a woman of her natural desires to be satisfied, just like a man has a natural desire to be satisfied. Continue.
Nah. Marriage becomes haram for a Muslim man who lives in a disbelieving country engaged in war with Muslims.
Marriage. Okay, this is the point that we mentioned earlier, that this show that Islam is about preserving the family in long term as well. Understanding that when Muslims are minorities in places that are anti-Islamic, the norm is that they will be oppressed. And so in order to preserve the family from that, it is not recommended that a Muslim man start and build his family in the home of Shaytan or the worshippers of Shaytan. It's the example can be given of Lut, the people of Lut, as we live in an era where this same type of mentality is prevalent. We see that Allah demanded that Lut leave. Now we can imagine what would be the situation of the children who were being raised in the environment of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to be affected by the mentality of the people in the environment that they live. Even if they're not wanting to participate, it's going to be difficult for them to stave off the effect of that environment. And this can be said about the American environment or any Western environment or any anti-Islamic environment. Continue.
Naam. Marriage in this case may expose his family to danger and being captured by the disbelievers. In addition, he will not feel secure for his wife living among them. It is an act of the Sunnah, prophetic tradition, to marry a religious, chaste woman of a noble origin. Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him, narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, a woman is married for four, her wealth, her family, her family status, her beauty, or her deen. So, you should marry the one with deen, or else you will be a loser. Compiled by Al-Bukhari and Muslim.
Okay, so here we see a statement of fact here where the Prophet said, a woman is married for four. So this is the main reasons or the real reasons why a person marries a woman. And anything else is not the real reason that a person is married, or it can be delegated as a spin-off of one of these things. Okay? So a man falls in love with a woman. Really, he's in love with the way she looks, probably. Or he's in love with her because he loves her status and he loves her social status. He's impressed with that. Or that she has wealth, so he feels that he can be secure with her, you know. Or she has deen, and he's impressed with her deen. So we're being told here, look, if you want to be happy, then marry the one that has some deen. If you do other than that, and you're free to do other than that, okay? Because there's no prohibition here. It's just letting you know that if you do marry other than the one that has chastity, okay, and deen, you're going to lose. You're not going to get the best profitable deal. Tafadhal.
Nah. Moreover, it is stated that the Prophet ﷺ forbade marrying a woman for the sake of other than her deen. To illustrate, the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, You should not marry women for the sake of their beauty, for it might lead them to ruin through arrogance and conceit. Nor should you marry them for the sake of their wealth, for it might lead them to transgression. Rather, you should marry them for the sake of their deen.
So here, this is not a prohibition of haram, but rather a prohibition of discouragement. Okay? Because the Prophet didn't say it's haram for you to do so. He just said, don't do it. Okay? And so we don't see that this is something that was enforceable. Okay? Because it's amongst the secrets of the heart. Okay? And we only can judge on the apparent. So we can't ascertain the reasons behind the marriage, especially if it's not articulated outwardly. Okay, and sometimes a person might articulate a reason, but not all of the reasons. And sometimes the reasons are subconscious. So we see in this narration, we can only take it as a makruh, an encouragement or discouragement from doing something. Fadl.
Nah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recommended that a man marry a virgin. He, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said to Jabir, may Allah be pleased with him, what may mean, why have you not married a virgin, so that you may play with her, and she may play with you? Compiled by Al-Bukhari and Muslim.
Okay, alhamdulillah. And we see this is a recommendation, not a command. Okay? Alhamdulillah, and he gave his reasons behind that. At the same time, we see that the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, only married one virgin. And he married many women that were not virgins, showing that it's not only lawful, but may be the preferable thing at times. Okay? Tafadl.
No, I'm just writing this down.
Yes. As was in the case of the man himself that the Prophet was talking to in this case, when the man explained his reasons why he married a woman that was previously married, the Prophet agreed with his wisdom.
Nah. Yes, this is because marrying a virgin involves absolute intimacy and affection, as she has no ex-husband to whom her might be attached, affecting her desire and affection for the present husband.
Again, see the sub up here, the reasoning that the chef gives. He has good language. He says might is a possibility, but it's not an absolute thing that's happening. And so the person avoids any of that by marrying a woman who's never been married or had any previous relationships, because she's going to see whatever her relationship is this is it. This is the only experience she has with a person. So she's going to think that that's the only way it is. And it may make her more able to be satisfied in that relationship, and Allah knows best. And we hope they'll all get satisfied in their relationships.
Yes. Nah. Moreover, it is considered an act of the sunnah that one marries a fertile woman, one of those women known for their fecundity. Anas, may Allah be pleased with him, narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what may mean, marry women who are loving and very prolific, for I shall be proud of the great number of you, i.e. the Muslim nation, in comparison with other nations on the day of resurrection. Compiled by An-Nasa'i and other compilers of hadith.
Okay, so again, this in the first hadith that we, well, not the first, but the narration we mentioned about a woman having a desire for intercourse and not marrying a man that cannot satisfy her, meaning an older man that might not be able to be virile, right? Shows the nature of women. And this one shows the nature of man, okay? That men want women that can normally have children, because men want to have children. And women want to have children as well. Here, men look at the passing down of their lineage, as we always see the children as being the paternal sides of the family's children. And so, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, it's showing that the nature of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even himself, he looks at the whole ummah as his ummah and his children. And he wants to have a large number of children, followers, just like a father in a family, a husband in a family, wants to have a number of children, a certain number of children that are following his lineage and his way. And so this is not to say that you don't marry women that are beyond the age of childbearing. As the Prophet ﷺ also did that. He married women that were beyond the age of childbearing. Alhamdulillah, and had children already. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. But we're showing what the norm is. The norm is that a man should look for a woman that he can have children with. This helps the relationship. It secures it to some degree. It gives them both something to cooperate around. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. And this is something that we should, our women should pay attention to nowadays, especially when there are so many tricks out there to take away the fertility of women. Okay, with so many different foods and plastics and chemicals that are out there that are destroying the people's general health, and in particular, the men and the women's reproductive health. So we should be very careful of this, because this hadith also points to a fact that Muslims should be aware of the level of fertility they have. Okay, virility and fertility, both are mentioned in those two hadith. Go ahead.
Now, there are other hadith carrying the same meaning. The ruling pertaining to marriage differs according to the condition of the person, his physical and financial ability, as well as his preparedness to shoulder its responsibility. The Prophet ﷺ exhorts young people to get married early, as they need it more than others do. The Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, "O young people, whoever among you has the ability to marry should marry, for it helps in lowering one's gaze and guarding one's chastity, i.e. it guards one's private parts against committing adultery. And whoever does not
have..." Go ahead, continue.
"And whoever does not have the ability to marry should fast, for fasting is a protection for him, as it diminishes one's sexual desire," compiled by Al-Bukhari, Muslim, and other compilers of hadith.
So you see here, he doesn't just say young people get married, as the other hadith might have put forth, said don't worry about how much money you have, right? That's not a consideration. If you're fearful of making zina, get married. But even amongst that, the Prophet ﷺ says, if you're able to, meaning if you're capable of taking care of the relationship financially, mentally, socially, you get my point? If you can do that, then do it. So poverty here is not being able to do anything, but maybe not everything on a higher level. Okay? May have to do it on a humble level, but you can do it. And it's because people love parties and they love to have grandeur. And so everyone wants to have a big, not everyone, lots of people want to have huge, you know, parties and inform all their friends and families. But the person who has less wealth may only be able to do a small amount of that. So don't let that stop you from getting married, okay, that you can't do the big party or something like that. But you should, at the same time, be able to do the obligation of having the walima, of paying the dowry, of providing the home and the clothing and the food, you know, these types of things. Hey, what the fuck? And if you can't, then fast.
No. In explaining the aforementioned hadith, some scholars view that ability refers to the ability to copulate, while others believe that ability here refers to the financial ability to afford marriage.
Okay, so reason why we say that I'm of the opinion that it does not mean copulate, meaning have sex, because they wouldn't have any desire if it was to get married if they didn't have the ability to copulate. This is one of the things that happens. People who are impotent don't even have the desire. Okay? So this is the thing. So that's why I believe that it's in reference to whoever cannot afford to, is told to fast. Okay? To stave off their desire. And Allah knows best.
In addition, the phrase, "for it helps in lowering one's gaze," means that marriage helps the married one to keep away from gazing at ajnabiyas. Moreover, the phrase, "and guarding one's chastity," means that marriage keeps one away from committing fornication. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam enjoined that whoever does not have the ability to marry and cannot afford it should fast, i.e., he should resort to performing voluntary fasting as a substitutive remedy, as fasting is protection against committing unlawful sexual intercourse because it diminishes one's sexual desire. This is due to the fact that abstaining from food and water lessens one's lust. In addition to this, fasting involves a special feeling of piety and fear of Allah, exalted be He, who says what may mean, O you who have believed, decreed upon you is fasting as it was decreed upon those before you, that you may become righteous. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 183.
Okay, so this is some of this is the Sheikh's opinion. Okay? He is also of the opinion that the hadith, by his statements, we can see that he sees the hadith as being one of whoever doesn't have the financial ability, because he mentions that. Whoever doesn't have the financial business, then he should fast. Also, his ideas about what fasting does to the person and reducing their ability to, feel the desire for sex is based on his opinion, but it contradicts what Allah tells us in the Quran. As we see in the Quran, the people were fasting in Ramadan, yet they were having sex nonetheless, you know, in the evenings, where before it was made lawful. So it was not preventing them from having desire for sex. And Allah says, Al-ana khafafa Allahu ankum. You know, because Allah has lightened it up for you and has allowed you to go to your wives in the evening time. So what fasting does, it doesn't reduce your desire to have sex, but it puts you in a state of mind that you're doing something sacred and it is grander than sex. It also reduces your physical, ability after you break your fast to want to do other things. You usually want to stay home and go to sleep. As we see during Ramadan, people get very tired after they break their fast. So now you're during a time frame where you cannot have sex because it's prohibited Islamically in a sacred way. And then when there is a time that you can do that, you don't have the desire to do it because you're tired and you want to go to sleep. Go ahead, please.
Naam. Allah, exalted be He, also says what may mean, but to fast is best for you if you only knew. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 184. In brief, the Prophet ﷺ commanded resisting lust and avoiding its dangers by resorting to two successive matters. The first one is to marry when there is ability to do so, and the second one is to resort to voluntary fasting in case one cannot afford marriage. This indicates that it is impermissible for a man to let himself be exposed to the dangers of sins. Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and marry the unmarried among you and the righteous among your male slaves and female slaves. If they should be poor, Allah will enrich them from His bounty, and Allah is all-encompassing and knowing. But let them who find not the means for marriage abstain from sexual relations until Allah enriches them from His bounty. Quran, Surah An-Nur, Ayah 32-33.
And you see how the language in that ayah also points to the fact that it's a financial obligation that is the thing that we're looking at, that is inability and not the physical concept. And Allah knows best. That's how it could be understood. But the point that is made from here is also a very excellent point that transcends the idea of just sexual criminality. It talks about that man he should not allow himself to be in a situation where he is going to fall into sin, where he knowingly is going to fall in sin. So how can he avoid that? First and foremost, he has to know himself. And he has to know what his predilections are, what his desires are. And once he knows those things and knows how his feelings are going, he can now treat himself honestly and say, you know what, this is not good for me. I can fall victim here, or I can, that's just sex, not just sex, I'm saying. In other aspects of his life as well, that there is an opportunity to commit other types of sins, he should also set himself up to win and not allow himself to be in a situation where he falls victim to his desires in a particular area of life that he could sin in. So if he's not good with money, he shouldn't go work at the bank. You know, these types of things. Go ahead, please.
Nah. Sheikh, I have a thought or a question about this chapter. Let's say a man is afraid of committing zina, and he wants to get married, but he doesn't find the financial ability. Now, if he fasts, it's possible that he would just never progress in his career because the fasting will take so much of a toll that he won't find the energy to actually move up or do more and more to get him in the position where he can marry. So, but it seems as if there's a catch-22. Do you see what I'm saying?
I'm listening to you. I do see what you're saying. I want to respond to that. But I want you to finish. You're making your point. I want to listen to see more.
That is the point. Is there a catch-22, and how does he resolve this?
Okay, I believe that the person who does the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says it, and he fasts, Allah will send him barakah that he didn't even expect or understand. Because Allah tells us that he rewards the person for fasting. And so in the reward of fasting would be things that transcend human ability, human understanding. Okay? And so how many times have we seen people who didn't expect certain things to happen and in such a miraculous, you know, strange and you know, strange fashion. So that's what I think. But the reward will come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And not from his efforts. And Allah knows best.
Nah.
And what makes me believe this is what Allah says in the Quran. You inka and if they are faqiran, yughnihim Allahu min fadli. Allah will enrich them from his own fadl, from his, you know, graciousness and as surplus. Okay? He didn't say they will earn it. He said Allah will increase them, Allah will give them. And make them wealthy and not have need. And Allah knows best. Does that help?
Yes, sir. That's perfect. Nah, that's the end of chapter one, and we'll now begin chapter two, engagement. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "What may mean when one of you gets engaged to a woman, if he can look at what will induce him to marry her, he should do so." Compiled by Imam Ahmed and Abu Dawood.
So this right here encourages and allows the man to be greedy in looking at the woman, to be blatant in looking at the woman. Because he should not hear, like, be shy about it. And when I say shy in taking the look. Shouldn't approach her and talk to her in any way that would be harmful for her deen or his. But he can look at her because he's planning on or he's considering marrying her. And he may not, if he doesn't look at her good to determine if this is what he wants to get involved in, then he might be making a mistake. And this is because when a person looks at another person, they can see beyond their physical beauties. They can see the aura of that person, the mindset, maybe not the exact mindset, but you know, the nur on their face, the like I said, the vibe that they give off. Continue.
Nah. He, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, also said, "What may mean, look at her, for it is better that there should be love between you." The aforesaid ahadith indicate the permissibility of looking at what usually appears of the body of one's fiancée furtively and also without sitting privately with her. The fuqaha say it is deemed allowable for a man who intends to get engaged to a woman and believes that she is likely to consent to look at what usually appears of her body without sitting privately with her, provided that he feels secure against temptation.
That is a difficult thing to ascertain. Here, what is he talking about temptation? Does it mean that he would, what it means is that he's not tempted to go and do something haram to her. Doesn't mean that he doesn't think that she's beautiful. Doesn't mean he doesn't want to go and say, oh man, let's get married. What it means is that he's not going to be tempted to do that in a haram way. He's going to rush to go get married to her legally. Okay. And so here we see again, through all these narrations that we've mentioned in this particular chapter, is that he can look at her and he should take an unblinking look at her. Okay. Of course, he should not be alone with her because then Shaitan's going to come. But he should take a good look at her. What normally appears? What normally appears could be the hands, the feet, the face, you know. The normal look at the woman. And fuqaha have different opinions about this. Some go so far as say that she can, once it becomes clear that she's going to, she may accept that he can even look at her head, okay? Meaning her hair and this thing, but this is in the presence of her male relatives. And this is some also an issue that there is not total agreement about. Continue.
Nah. Jabir, may Allah be pleased with him, narrated, I used to look at her, i.e. his fiancée, secretly, until I saw of her what induced me to marry her. End of narration. This indicates that a man is not to sit privately with the woman he intends to marry, and that he can look at her stealthily. Yet one is not allowed to look except at what is usually and conventionally apparent of the body of the woman one intends to marry. This permission is restricted to the person who thinks that the woman is likely to respond to his proposal of marriage. Otherwise, if it is not attainable for the person to have a look at the woman he intends to marry, he may send a trustworthy woman to see her on his behalf, and then she may describe her to him. This is based on the hadith related by Imam Ahmed, stating that the Prophet ﷺ once sent Sulaim in order to see and examine a woman. Whoever is asked about his opinion on someone intended to be engaged should answer honestly, mentioning the bad qualities of the intended person, if any, as well as any relevant things, which is not considered backbiting in this case.
Okay, so here is another narration I would like to mention. I thought there was going to be a pause in there. And that is that a wife is not allowed to describe another woman to her husband. Meaning, let's say a woman goes to the hair salon or to the gym with some other woman, and they're in there and they have their khimars off. And so the woman sees her. She's not allowed to go back to her husband and describe that woman because it's as if that man has looked at her directly. And this is because women know how to describe to their husbands what they have seen. And it is because men can see through the mouths of their wives. Meaning that when a wife describes something to her husband, he understands what she is saying. So for this reason, we find that some of the ulama in the United States made it illegal for Muslim women to go to the hair salons of kuffar women, as those women are not trustworthy, and they may go back and describe the Muslim woman to their kafir husbands, which defeats the purpose of the woman wearing the hijab and going out the house. And those kuffar may lust over those Muslim women and may even seek them out and try to rape them or harass them in some way. And this was during a time frame that there were not that many Muslim hair salons. And then, alhamdulillah, what happened is even the kuffar began to make hair salons which were more private, where women could have like a type of hijab when they were getting their hair done. And alhamdulillah, there was an increase in the hair salons of women, and I don't know if their women are in need to go to the kuffar hair salons or not. I don't know. But I know that in a lot of communities, the Muslims are able to satisfy this need on their own. Dr. Maisha would be better to tell us if that's still the case or you know, what the situation is with that.
Here we don't have a lot of options. There's not Muslim hair salons. For us, we have to just, like, find a sister or somebody to do your hair. But to go to the salon, you're going to be going to the Catholic salon.
MashaAllah. May Allah increase the Muslim women with entrepreneurship, because I really think that if women were to do this, Muslim women, they would get a lot of business. You know, is there a market for it?
Definitely. The problem is, I think one of the big issues right now is these things called sister locks, and there's a lot of debate if they're halal. It's like a sneaky workaround for locks where they're really, no,
I know,
really
what
super
it is.
Thin.
I gave a ruling on it before, and the woman got angry at
what
me.
What was your ruling?
It's haram.
I think it's haram. All right,
I
yeah,
know
we
it's
agree.
Haram. No,
you can't comb
it's haram. Sorry?
Because you can't comb it. Like, when you have to do a complete gloss, you can't
issue,
comb it.
The issue falls back to the origin of this particular act.
Yes,
the original
exactly.
of the locks,
that's the other reason.
For the Americans, is
dread,
the
dread.
Rastafarians.
Yeah,
the Rastafarians,
I told them that. It's a part of their religion.
It is a sign of their cult, which is a cult of Christendom. And for a Muslim to follow a sign that is attached to someone else's deen is considered a bid'ah. So just like we can't carry a cross, we cannot wear a hairstyle that is particular to a group of Christians or Jews. Now, some people say, well, they do it in Africa. Well, they don't understand Africa, because in some places in Africa, like Senegal, they do it because they're following Bob Marley as well. Okay? Or the Bifel people, which is another cult. Now, the people
the Bifel. Oh my God, yes. They're crazy.
And, whereas also the people in East Africa, the Afar and the Ethiopians that do locks, those locks are not permanent locks. They are curls, they are twists, they have beeswax in them, but they come out every month or so. So, and their hairs are never locked up like that. And the ones with locked up hair in Ethiopia are in Sheshemeni or Finfinni, only in those two places. And those are people who are following the Rastafarian way. Okay? And that is it. So as far as that is concerned, as a sidebar issue, the Americans can't say, well, we cleaned it up. Well, it's still something that is from the acts of another deen, a sign of another deen. Others hold that it is lawful because they feel that because Africans have done it, and maybe some people did it for a long time. You know, there's some people in Namibia who did it with mud, clay. They put clay in their hair and they rock it like that. They think that this makes it lawful. Allah knows best. As far as me, I consider it something that should not be done, and Allah knows best. Continue.
Now, it is prohibited for a man to use direct declaration while proposing to a widow or divorced woman during her waiting period, such as saying to her, I would like to marry you. This is because Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, there is no blame upon you for that which you indirectly allude concerning a proposal to women. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 235.
Okay, so this is an issue, a major issue for us nowadays, because men have lost the honor, the general honor men had with keeping their word and even not alluding to something that they were not really going to do. Sometimes men use this illusion, yeah, I'm thinking about, you know, just tell me what's up with you when you finish your idda, let me know. And this type of word, which alludes to the fact that, why did you want to know when my idda is over? Except that you have plans for me after my idda is over. And so this gives the woman hope for marriage. And then at the end of it, he doesn't want to marry her. He changed his mind and he's flimsy like that. Men should not be breaking women's hearts. This is not something that is manly. Think about what you want to do before you open your mouth. If you're going to do it, then do it. Keep your word. Okay? If you're not, then this is a type of disappointing intentionally disappointing the Muslims. And from the signs of Iman is that the Muslim does not disappoint the other Muslim. We give our word, we keep our word. We don't even indirectly give our word because we know what it implies without keeping our word. May Allah protect the men from breaking the women's hearts and playing games with their heartstrings, as they call them.
I mean, hence Allah, exalted be He, allows indirect allusion while proposing to a widow or a divorced woman during her waiting period, such as saying to her, I'm interested in you, or such like indirect expressions. This indicates that the prohibition of direct declaration of proposal to a widow or a divorced woman during her waiting period, such as saying, I would like to marry you, this is because such a direct proposal to a widow or a divorced woman may urge her to lie about her waiting period out of her desire for marriage.
Imam Ibn, this is something that he is saying. This is not something that Islam is saying. Islam puts forth the idea that the reason why he cannot do that is out of respect for the marriage. Okay, out of the respect, the woman is still technically tied to that man until her waiting period is over. So out of respect for that, the entirety of the marriage, the function and the honor and the dignity of the marriage, he doesn't come outright and say it. Okay? Not because women are this slick woman that's going to be like, you know, so tricky and stuff. No, that's the wrong idea, and it's not promoted anywhere in Islam. Okay? Rather, what is promoted is that there is a great respect for the concept of marriage. And out of respect for that marriage, we wait until the marriage is completely over and she's gotten the husband completely out of her system with regards to what is officially her obligation to that marriage. Because now she's still on official duty in her iddah. She can't dress up properly. She can't even go out the house without a need. She can't wear jewelry and beautify herself. So she's still on her official duties as the wife of that deceased man or divorced man. And so we wait till that is over and she's free of any other obligation. And then we nukhatibuhunna. Then we approach them and give them the khutbah of marriage in a blatant fashion. Alhamdulillah. And Allah knows best.
Imam Ibn Qayyim said, Allah prohibited direct proposal of marriage to a widow or a divorced woman during her waiting period, though she is not the one who decides the end of her waiting period. This is because direct proposal may incite her to hasten to respond and lie about the passage of her waiting period. On the other hand, that's the end of the Imam's words. On the other hand, proposing to a widow or a divorced woman during her waiting period, whether through allusion or direct proposal, is permissible for him, i.e. the divorcee, who has divorced her irrevocably but less than 3 times, as he is allowed to remarry her during her waiting period. In this respect, Shaykh al-Islam Taqiyuddin said, allusion as well as direct proposal is permissible for the one, i.e. the divorcee, who has the right to marry her during her waiting period. End of the Sheikh's words. It is prohibited for a Muslim to propose to a woman who is already engaged to another Muslim. Thus, whoever proposes to a woman and his proposal is answered, it becomes prohibited for anyone else to propose to her until the first suitor gives him permission or when the proposal of the first suitor is rejected. The Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, none should ask for the hand of a woman who is already engaged to his Muslim brother, but one should wait and see if the first suitor will marry or leave her. Compiled by Al-Bukhari and An-Nasa'i.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. This is to stop any cause of confusion, any warring, people met a macho. If they know that they are both looking at the same woman and that she's considering both of them, they might want to fight each other or, you know, have animosity towards one another, because they both want that woman and feel that they have a right to her and that they would get her if the other one were not there. also it shows respect. You know, if a person has asked for the woman, then, you know, leave your brother alone. Let them figure that out for themselves. Also, it's to allow the woman to make a decision based on him, notwithstanding anything else. Okay? So if she was interested in him, she would say so, and she's not thinking about somebody else or something else. And honor and dignity. Go ahead.
Nah. Imam Muslim also related that the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, none should ask for the hand of a Muslim who is already engaged to his Muslim brother until he, the first suitor, leaves her. Moreover, Ibn Umar...
It doesn't mean if the first suitor leaves her or doesn't leave her because he got rejected and he's still staying there. Now, we have cases where the family has said no to a one man and he tells the other baby else, no, I'm not done. No, you're done. The family said no to you. Nah, but I'm going to keep trying, though. No, you've been rejected, Achi. Yo, you can't talk to a girl. I ain't done yet, huh? Nah, it ain't like that. If the family has told you, you have no chance, you are not the one, then you cannot stop another person from asking, okay? The thing is, once the woman has decided or her family has decided to say no, then that woman can be approached by other men.
Nah. Moreover, Ibn Umar narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, none should ask for the hand of a woman who is already engaged to his Muslim brother. Compiled by al-Bukhari and Muslim. Al-Bukhari also compiled that Allah's Messenger said what may mean, a man should not ask for the hand of a woman who is already engaged to his Muslim brother unless the first suitor gives her up or gives him permission to propose to her.
Which is giving her up.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, all of the aforementioned ahadith, as well as the other ones having the same meaning, stress the prohibition of proposing to a woman who is already engaged to another Muslim. This is because such an act may spoil the engagement of the first suitor, spread hatred among people, and involve encroachment on others' rights. Hence, if the proposal of the first suitor is rejected, or he gives permission to another person to propose to her, or he leaves her, it becomes permissible for the second suitor to propose to that woman, as the Prophet ﷺ stipulated. What may mean? Unless the first suitor gives her up or gives him permission to propose to her. End of hadith. This is the duty of a Muslim towards the sanctity and the inviolability of his fellow Muslim, whose violation is prohibited. Nevertheless, some people do not pay the least attention to such matter. In other words, one may knowingly propose to a woman who is already engaged to another and gave her consent. By doing so, one is encroaching on another's right and spoils his proposal, which is by all means prohibited. In addition, the one who intentionally does so deserves to be rejected and punished as well. Therefore, a Muslim should beware of such a matter and show respect towards the rights of other fellow Muslims. Every Muslim has inviolable rights that should be respected by other Muslims. A Muslim should not propose to a woman already engaged to his fellow Muslim. He should not try and cancel the purchase of his fellow Muslim trader to gain it for himself, nor should he cause any kind of harm to his fellow Muslim. And that's the end of the chapter.
You know, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. The Prophet reiterates these points over and over again, but still we see today that Muslims are not taking consideration the love and the joy that they should have for their Muslim brother. You know, if we can just look at the situations that are happening in the different parts of the world where the Muslims are being oppressed by kuffar, and other Muslims are trading and being befriending those same kuffar, who are killing Muslims. You know, and this is much worse than encroaching on his wife or his would-be wife or his fiance. You know, but the principle is still the same. You should love for your brother what you love for yourself. And we would be offended in these situations if a Muslim was to encroach on our private matters like this or help the enemy that is killing us. But we are not paying attention to the brotherly connection that's supposed to come with Islam. And this is causing our downfall and corruption of our quality of life. May Allah protect us from our own evil and allow us to return back to proper manly and murua, chivalry, that Islam demands of us. Okay? Ameen.
Ameen.
Okay. And that's all we have to say for today.
Naam. So we should end here?
Naam, yes, we should end here. Okay? Because we did the last chapter and then we did this chapter as well. So, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك.
نعم جزاك الله خير شيخ. And thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking. For what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin.